Now we turn in our Bibles for our Old Covenant reading to the book of Ecclesiastes once again as we pick up where we left off back a while ago. And we're in chapter 7. We're in the third and final cycle of the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember, the first cycle, which goes through pretty much the first three chapters, is the cycle asking, are work and wisdom worth it? Are they worth anything? What is their place in this world? And then secondly, looking at work in the second cycle, which went up someplace in the middle, actually to the end of chapter 6. Then we're now in the cycle of just wisdom. We're focusing on wisdom. Is there value in wisdom? What do we do with wisdom? And we looked at the first 12 verses of chapter 7. And now this morning we're looking at 13 through 18, just a very small pericope, a small preaching portion this morning. From Ecclesiastes, and notice that it doesn't. My choice of sermon portions isn't quite what your Bible has, because it's formatted in poetry through verse 13, but 13 really is the beginning of this paragraph that ends with 18, and so we begin then at verse 13, the word of the Lord. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. And then we turn for our New Testament reading to the book of Romans, chapter 12, and verses 1 through 8. Romans 12, 1 through 8, the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. And the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And thus far in the reading of God's holy word. It was interesting, in our hymn, we sang really asking the Lord, or really I guess expressing the fact that we know he will guide us in perplexity. That's, in some ways, you could say that that's the theme of this little passage in Ecclesiastes. And remember what we've said about the word vanity, which is hebel. There are times, by the way, I've been reading through Jeremiah recently for my own devotions, and there are times when vanity is a different word from hebel. Hebel has a wide semantic range. It's the word that's used in Ecclesiastes 38 times. When a word is used that frequently, the Lord is saying, pay attention to this because it's really important. It describes the world the way it is. Here, we have the analogy of crooked being used. And that really does sum up. There's no English word. Vanity is good enough, but there's no English word that gives you the whole scope of the way that Hebel is used in this book. But having said that, crooked is a pretty good translation, or wacky, as we've been saying all along. Even though Hebel is not used in this particular passage, it certainly is a main theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember also that under the sun is a phrase that is used 28 times. So that the word Hebel and the phrase under the sun, these are really important to pay attention to. And remember that it doesn't just mean what's going on in ordinary daily life, but it is what's going on in ordinary daily life under the wrath and curse of God, under the sun, which was a symbol for pagans like the Egyptians. They believed that the sun was God, the god Re. And of course we know from Psalm 19 and other places, especially in the poetry, that the sun is a revelation of who God is. And the burning heat of the sun, the awesome power of the sun to give life and also to burn us up, all of that is important. Again, that phrase is not used here, but it's always there, as it were, giving us the background of what's going on in this Hebel world, in this crooked, mixed-up world in which nothing is exactly the way it was designed to be. Everything seems to be out of place. Injustice, it's a difficult world in which we live. But just the Lord is showing here, and he's constantly coming into the text in dramatic ways to show us that he is involved in the crookedness of the world. He is not crooked. The one who controls the way sin works its way out in this world, the way that fallenness and mortality works its way out, does not mean that he is mortal or sinful or crooked, but it means that he is in control of these things. That's meant to be a great comfort to us. And that's really the sum of what he's telling us here this morning. I remember the famous Scottish pastor Thomas Boston preached a great sermon, which is widely available now. I think the Banner of Truth definitely has this treatise that he wrote, and it's called The Crook and the Lot. And I remember when I first heard that as a very young Christian, I thought, oh, he's talking about theft. You know, he's talking about the Eighth Commandment. It's like, no, he's actually talking about Ecclesiastes 7:13. And so that verse right here is the motto for that great work. If you've never read it, give yourself a treat and read that, because it is a powerful exposition that really puts feet on this text. And so it was forged. It was actually published after his death in 1737. So that's when it was published, and he died shortly before that. And as one writer said, it was forged in a sea of troubles that Boston faced in his parish in Ettrick. So he had great trouble. Remember, in those days, a parish would be everyone within a certain geographical boundary, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you profess to be a Christian or not, or if you profess to be a Christian, you might not really be. So that kind of a structure made it really difficult for pastors, because they go into this structure and not really be sure where people were coming from. And there would be a real mixed multitude in many cases, and I think that's exactly what Boston faced in Ettrick. But here now, in this amazing, amazing coverage of the crookedness of life, the first point from verses 13 to 15 is that God controls the crookedness of the world. And what we're going to see is really a description of his control in these three verses, and then we're going to see what we can do about it in 16 through 18. So he's giving us the situation with God in control of all the things that trouble us, and then how we can face those things as his children. And so the first thing is that God controls, that the ultimate question is, who is in control? I always made this whenever I taught a public profession class for people interested in membership. I have a whole section in my little booklet that basically challenges people with this reality. And people who don't, we don't, as sinners, we don't want God to be in control. We want to be in control. And he has ways of teaching us that we might want to be, but we're really not in control. We have certain duties and responsibilities, those we're responsible for, but he is the one that's in charge. That is the ultimate question, really the ultimate question of the Christian life. Who is in charge? When we become Christians, the thing we do is what? We bow before God and say, we're a mess. We're sinful. We're crooked. We're out of whack. We're not the way you created us to be in your image, to be your worshipers and to be thankful, grateful for all of your gifts. We're not like that, but we confess it now. You're in charge. That's really what a true confession of faith is. We repent of our sins. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that God is sovereign. Now, we spend the rest of our lives wrestling with that in different ways, don't we? But it is the ultimate reality. And so it's really a kind of sober reflection that 7:1 through 12 really calls us to. And if you remember what that is, just to sum it up, it's basically saying it's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of mirth. In other words, and it doesn't mean, as I said in that sermon back in, I think it was late August, that we're to be looking at our shoes and looking kind of grumpy and grave all the time. What he's saying is we need to have a realistic perspective on our mortality and our sinfulness. And when you're in the house of mourning, you're in a place where you're reckoning with that. You're taking it seriously because everyone thinks that death happens only to those people you read about in the newspaper this morning in the obituary column. And we know that that is absolutely not true. And so it's saying that in the house of mirth, people are creating ways of forgetting, of drowning their sorrows, of keeping them from facing the realities of mortality, of sin, and death. Christians, we're not afraid to face those things because the Lord has shown us that he has the glorious solution. Why would we be afraid? Well, by nature we're afraid. By grace we are given hope. And so he says later on in chapter 8, I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. And so the idea of predicting certain things that we really have no business predicting, that we know the future, the Lord keeps the future from us. And sometimes when we think everything is planned out perfectly, he shocks us with something that gets in the way of our plans. And then we realize that we don't know the future, that he is sovereign, and we are not. Ephesians 1, Paul reminds the Ephesian Christians of this. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then remember the way that God addresses Job, who is feeling that he's been unjustly treated by the living and true God. And he basically gives him a tour of the created order, a tour of the wild zoo. And he basically says, where were you when I created snow and the mountains and all these things? It's a wonderful passage that is really meant to humble us as it did humble Job. And so the rhetorical question that we have here then in verse 13 is, who can make straight what he has made crooked? And crooked here, of course, means hebel, not according to design. It's out of whack. This is God's, he's a mysterious, living, and true God who is far beyond our conception. We can't wrap our minds around who he is, but we can know truly and surely what he reveals to himself about himself in his word, and that is that he is utterly trustworthy, and he has allowed the hebel to become a reality for his own ultimate purposes in glory. And so when bad things happen to us, we have to remember that this is indeed the case. In his sovereign majesty, he is present in the midst of the wackiness that we experience. Now I want you to listen. I have several readings from hymns. And you'll have to, well, one's from a poem and two are from hymns that we have in our hymnal. And so this one from William Cooper, you know, it's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, but it's pronounced Cooper. And he, at the end of hymn, I think it's 128 in our hymnals here, the Revised Trinity, he says this: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Now, Cooper was one of the great poets of his era in the 18th century, and one well worth reading a lot more. But this was also written as a hymn to encourage us with biblical truth of God's amazing sovereign grace. And so the world works feverishly to make the crooked straight. You know, look at the different movements now in history. You look back at communism and various levels or various iterations of socialism, and it basically, I remember I was talking with my barber, who happens to agree with my political views, and there was someone next to me in a chair that didn't. And he said, you know, there are many types of socialism. And I said, yes, there are. And they have one thing in common. They all believe that an elite group should run things because they know better how you ought to run your life. And this is the essence of sinfulness, which we're all involved in. And think about the movements, like the Green Movement. I was raised to take care of nature and to be kind to animals. And, you know, that's something that is a good thing. But it's not a good thing when we want to make it absolute. So we're going to perfect the world. We can't perfect the world. It's an utterly futile and vain effort to think that we can do this. And now here, I'm not criticizing just the political left in this country, but all utopian visions of reality run afoul of this, that we cannot make the crooked straight. This is what God has done, and he has purposes that, as Cooper says, are mysterious. They're unfathomable. We can't wrap our minds around them. But what we can do is trust him. That we can do, and that's what this is really calling us to do in a complete way, that we trust him. We don't trust human efforts to make paradise here and now. It will not be done. And in fact, great damage is done to people when those utopian visions are imposed by power. And so you look at the Baal worshippers of 1 Kings 18, and they're, what they do, and this is what all idolatry is, it's seeking to manipulate God and make him after our image, when God wants us to be, as he's made us, after his image, and now to be redeemed so that we will be truly in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. We will perfectly reflect his glorious being in our finite way, because we'll be perfected in holiness. Now our perfection is still there. It's in Christ. But we struggle, we wrestle in this life, and always will to the end of it, but never expect a paradise here and now. We have tastes of paradise. The Lord's Day is really one of them, but it's a taste only. The full meal is yet to come. And so in Deuteronomy 8:3, we're told that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is an interesting statement that Moses makes here, because it's oftentimes misconstrued as meaning the word is the Bible, is the covenantal word. It's not. It's his providential word. And so what it's telling us is that he is responsible for everything that goes on in our lives. He is in control. And in a positive sense, we don't live by bread alone. In other words, it's not through our own efforts, which of course we have to put in to work and to go buy food at the store, to cook it, whatever. But his providential word is there underlying all of this in an infinitely active way. He is in control. And so, interestingly, Jesus quotes that. Remember when he quotes that to the devil with the triple temptation? He quotes that to the devil in the wilderness when the devil is tempting him to make bread out of stones. And he is recognizing this, that No, God will sustain me, which he did, miraculously sustain me through his providential word. He is going to sustain me so that you, Mr. Satan, Mr. Devil, will be completely foiled and your power over God's plan will be eviscerated. And so, verse 14 then, it tells us, and this is really kind of a motto verse as well in the book of Ecclesiastes, that God controls the blessings and the cursings in life to curb our own control. He wants us constantly, he's putting little roadblocks in our way so that we'll get the message. He, as Derek Kidner in his commentary on Ecclesiastes says, he clips the wings of our self-sufficiency. He teaches man his limits, and we need always to accept the God-ordained limits on our mortal lives. As Paul says to the Athenians in Acts 17, that we are made from one man, that the Lord has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods on the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Wow, that's such a profound statement. He's here, he's involved with our breathing right now, with the heartbeat that's keeping our bodies and minds alive. He is involved that deeply. And so a second reading then comes from, this is from George Herbert's The Pulley, which I read several times through this series on Ecclesiastes. And so in The Pulley, the last of four stanzas, I won't read the whole thing, but he keeps rest. Remember, he keeps Sabbath rest from man in the original creation. And remember, when God enters his Sabbath rest on the seventh day, he is enjoying his creation. He's not sleeping. God can't sleep. He never sleeps. And so he's enjoying his creation. And then the whole of redemptive history is his inviting mankind, inviting human beings to join him in Sabbath rest. And that's Herbert's theme. For if I should, said he, that is God, bestow this jewel also on my creature, the jewel is rest, he would adore my gifts instead of me, and rest in nature, and not the God of nature. Then both should losers be. And then he's a great punster. He uses rest. Listen how he uses rest. He says, yet let him keep the rest. So let fallen mankind keep the rest. That's everything else, but not rest, the rest. But keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. So in other words, goodness, people become Christians by looking around them and going, wow, God has been so good to me. And they repent and believe the gospel. But then so often, it's weariness. It's the weariness of life. It's realizing that there's no ultimate satisfaction in any of these good things that he's given to us. No ultimate satisfaction. He wants us to find that in him. And so if weariness with life is the way, then that too God will use to toss him to my breast. That's such a great poem. And so then we have in verse 15 a look at the crook. Remember, not a thief, but the wackiness of life. And so in verse 15, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. So it's, remember Psalm 73, where the psalmist is reflecting on the fact that it seems like these wicked people enjoy life and they don't even seem to be troubled in death. What's going on here? And then he goes into the house of God where true wisdom is found, and he realizes that they're on a slippery slope into outer darkness for eternity. And so that sobering thought makes us realize that what we see with our eyes and our experience does not give us the ultimate judgment that we should make about that experience. And so what he's doing is saying, this is what the crookedness looks like. The good die young, and the wicked seem to enjoy life and extend it with their wickedness. And this so often happens. And so he's just reminding us, with a real rather stark contrast there, of the distinction now of what's going on between injustice and frustration and all of this that's not according to design. And it's interesting, when you look at Proverbs, for example, we have straight line equations there. If you obey me and work hard, I will bless you. And this it happens this way. This is actually the way God originally intended it to be. But Ecclesiastes is not denying that. It's simply saying, but there's a crook in the lot. So, and the lot, of course, would have to do with the throwing of dice or whatever they use to make decisions at times. And so it doesn't go the way that the straight line equation, which is the ideal, it's the Mosaic divine ideal for human life, but it doesn't go that way. And that's what Ecclesiastes, of course, is reminding us of. And we experience in our lives. So the Bible is true to our experience, and our experience is true to the Bible. Anyone, by the way, who says, oh yes, you Christians, you believe in pie in the sky, read Ecclesiastes, my friend, and you will not believe that that's what we believe. Now, are there Christians that kind of act that way, like they're always happy and there's no problems in their life once they become believers? Yes, of course. And the charismatic movement sometimes tends toward in that direction. But the fact is that the Bible is brutally real when it comes to sin and death. It doesn't pull punches. Look and read the last part of Judges. It's like, I know there were people who didn't want me to preach that last few chapters, and I always say that if it weren't for the book of Ruth, that Judges would be ruthless, and that's how it would end. And it's a tough book at the end, because you see how wickedness working its way out in the most profound and ugly way. And so this is the way things are in a fallen world. And Christians, believers, do not deny this, because we have a way of facing it with the Lord. You shall keep his statutes and his commandments, says Moses again in Deuteronomy, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you at for all time. And then in Proverbs 10, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. So here it almost sounds like the Bible is internally contradicting itself, but it isn't. That's the standard. That's the way we're meant to live, where we obey the Lord and he blesses us. And in heaven, it will exactly be that way, that we will be, there will be no sin and no death. There will be no sorrow. We will walk in his ways, in his presence, in perfection. And he will bless us for eternity with spiritual and physical health and happiness. And so, how do we deal then with this? Well, we've interjected this along the way, but now in verses 16 to 18, the writer is really saying, Koheleth is really saying, and this is what you need to do in light of the hebel situation, the crooked situation in which we find ourselves as sinners, but sinners who have faith. This is what we do. How do we deal with this crookedness? And 16 to 18 tell us. And so in 16 and 17, he's really telling us to avoid seeking perfection since it lacks the fear of God. And this, boy, talk about something taken out of context that you could really come to some wrong conclusions about. Listen to this again. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly righteous. Are you kidding me? The Bible tells us from beginning to end to be righteous. Be ye holy as I am holy, says the Lord. So what is he saying here? And this is where it takes some wisdom to interpret some parts of Scripture, especially the writings like Ecclesiastes. We have to be careful. What he's saying, he's not saying don't seek to be righteous or wise, but do not have too high an estimate of your progress. Luke 18, And then don't be overly wicked. It sounds like he's saying, well, you can be a little wicked, and that's okay, that's fine. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, don't be a little wicked, but he's saying, do not think you are without wickedness. Accept your imperfection and humble yourself before God, whose greatness is unsearchable. And so he's saying, this is the real situation that you're living in. And so don't ever expect perfection in this life. And this is where, you know, you look at the holiness movement within the Christian church history, and you see there's always this tendency to want perfection here and now. And it's like the woman who came up to Spurgeon, I think, this may just be a legend, but in the narthex after church, and said, Pastor, I've lived without sin, sinlessly, for the whole week. And he said, I'll bet you're proud of it, too. So we can't do that. We're not going to be sinlessly perfect ever in this life. It's not realistic. It's not the way God has designed our lives to be. And so fearing God is the only way to deal with crookedness. Fearing God. That's what he's going to end the book with this great statement, fearing God. In other words, humbling ourselves under his mighty hand, as Peter says. And notice the way he puts it here. He says, it is good that you should take hold of this. That is, to understand that you're not going to be perfect in this life. There's no perfection in this life. And from that, withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. So in other words, navigating the crooked world is by faith in the Lord, by fearing God. That's the only way to navigate. There is no other way. And that's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about. It's about navigating the wicked and crooked world in which we live. And the crookedness, of course, is there in our own imperfect natures as well as in the world around us. It's meant to humble ourselves. And this is what Peter says. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And, of course, in this life, he does give us little exaltations, we might call them. He brings us out of trouble into good places at times. Those are temporary, but they're real. But ultimately, I think that this statement of Peter is really looking forward eschatologically to the end of history, looking forward to the time when we will be perfected in the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and we will be there for all eternity praising him. This will be our ultimate exaltation. We will be exalted because the Lord Jesus is exalted and sits at the right hand of the Father. If we go back to Ecclesiastes 3:14, we read this, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. And then in 5:7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. There's the word hebel. But God is the one you must fear. So again, constantly bringing that theme for us. It's a golden thread that's woven through the whole book, the whole tapestry of Ecclesiastes. And so he made the crooked straight in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the gospel comes. And in a sense, the whole of this, just saying fear God, there's no explicit good news here in the book of Ecclesiastes. It, in a real sense, is made to cultivate our hunger for the new covenant reality. And as believers, we have that reality. We possess it because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the cross, the crookedness was completely dealt with, and in the resurrection. So just think of this. The crookedness which sin brought into the world, which in turn brought death into the world, which in turn corrupted the whole of the natural order, all of that at the cross, because Christ's righteousness is the way things ought to be, the way things were created to be as human beings imaging the living and the true God. And so he's made all of that right. And in the resurrection, the final right, the final enemy is overcome. The final straightening of the crooked takes place because our physical demise is overcome. And how important that is to remember that as we grow older, we must face death unless the Lord Jesus comes again. There's no escaping it. And as Christians, we recognize that we have resurrection to look forward to. And in fact, anyone, again, back to the old pie in the sky ruse, says that about the Christian religion. Our religion is rooted in the fact of history, in the fact of the incarnation of the eternal Son, in the fact of his perfect righteous life, in the fact of his death for our sins, in the fact of his being raised mightily from the dead on the third day. This isn't pie in the sky. It happened, and the New Testament is a better testimony to that reality as being historical fact than any other historical fact in ancient history. But of course, it takes faith to believe that. But when people say, well, yeah, this is just a matter of faith. I'm dealing with reality, science, you know, the hard stuff of history and the world. We say, no, our Savior has dealt with the hard stuff, stuff that you and I cannot possibly overcome. He has done that. It's completed in history for us. And faith believes that that is in fact the case and that it applies to me. And so he has made the crooked straight in a wonderful way. And Paul, after giving us this, the most profound and comprehensive indictment of us as sinners in the beginning of Romans, and then he says this, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And notice, it has such a sense of the historical reality. But now, this is what's happened. You know, we'll wake up on Wednesday morning and realize, but now, certain people are out of office, others are in. There are some upsets, some people have stayed in office. We don't know what will happen, but we know when it happens, it's happened. It's now. And now, but now, this is the reality. Jesus Christ saves from sin and death, and his righteousness is gifted to us. And notice when Paul talks to Sergius Paulus there on the island of Cyprus on one of his missionary journeys in Acts, he says this to Paulus, who, of course, is an occultist. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And so there that concept of crookedness comes in, and the Lord's paths are straight because of what he has accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, he orchestrates the crooked for our ultimate good. We always love to quote that from Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And when things don't go our way, however, it's not always easy to remember and apply that right there in the moment of conflict. But that's the cure. That's the way to navigate. It doesn't make the hard things go away. It enables us to deal with them by faith and with genuine hope. Now, one more reading from Cooper, and this is also it's from the same hymn that I quoted from before. So this is another series of lines from that hymn. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. That's such a great hymn because it really sums up what the writer of Ecclesiastes, what Koheleth is dealing with, what the preacher is dealing with here. And so we can face adversity. Psalm 142, look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul, says the psalmist. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. And then that's Psalm 37. And then its twin, 73, gives us this. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. And notice that. You're here in the sanctuary of God, discerning their end and discerning how to navigate this crooked world. And so you're exactly in the place where the writer of Ecclesiastes and there, the Psalmist 73, Asaph, not David, by the way, wants us to be. And so we can sum it up like this in conclusion. Rejoice and consider. Notice back at the end in verse 14, he says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. So remember, one of the themes, one of the threads of this tapestry is the thread of you can enjoy God's temporary blessings if you know from whom they come. You can enjoy those. Enjoy them. God's given those to you to make life bearable, and even at times can be quite pleasant. But it's temporary. But joyful, we can be that. Rejoice. And I rejoice especially, of course, not just in the day of prosperity, but in the riches that we have in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. That's what we do in public worship. We're rejoicing in Him. And He loves that and rejoices in us amazingly. And then secondly, consider. So notice that's how this section began. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? Consider the work of God, and then one who fears God shall come out from them both. He is the one that controls our adversity. Who is wise and understanding among you, asks James. By his good conduct let him show his work in the meekness of wisdom. And so the meekness of wisdom is the harnessed power of trusting God in the midst of a crooked world. And so, people of God, do that this week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness into light, as we read in our assurance of pardon, and that we have a hope which the unbelieving world does not have. And we thank you for that, and we know that we don't owe that to ourselves, but rather completely to you. We owe it to you because you are the one who, by grace, by giving us a righteousness that we could never attain ourselves. You have made us right with you so that we can trust you truly in the midst of all the difficulties of life and even enjoy the blessings knowing from whom they come. Lord, give us this faith, we pray, to navigate in this week, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 600.